So we lay it at your feet and agree with Pastor that yes, you are in control. And I know, Lord, you brought me here to give that message.
Amen. Thank you, Kate. All right, Exodus chapter 40. Praise God. Verse 34. And the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above their tabernacle by day, and fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Well, if you were with us here last week, you know that we touched on the tabernacle. We looked at it. We looked at its pattern. We looked at its furnishings. We looked at it as a foreshadowing of Christ. And this morning, we're going to kind of continue in that theme, but look at something a little bit different. But it's kind of a companion message to what we looked at last week. And so hopefully you have the idea of the tabernacle and the sanctuary that God commanded Moses to build for him, that he might dwell among his people. That was God's desire, to dwell among his people. And so if you're still there in Exodus 40, if you look at verse 16, it says, "Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up." And so Moses followed the commands of the Lord. They built a tabernacle and all of the furnishings exactly the way the Lord had asked them to do. And they raised it up. And there it was, sitting there at the mountain of God. And it says then, once the tabernacle was raised up, in those verses that I just read to you, that the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so what I want us to do this morning is kind of look at this concept of the glory of the Lord. Now, it's a bottomless pit, right? We could talk about the glory of the Lord from millions of different directions and ideas and all of that. Of course, I don't have time for that, to bring all of those things. We can't look at everything, obviously, when it comes to the glory of the Lord. But I want us to kind of at least get a foundation for us and what it means for us when we talk about the glory of the Lord. Most often when I end up a prayer, I'll say something that may the Lord get the glory, you know. And that's his desire for us. That's our desire as we live, that God might get the glory. So what is this glory of the Lord? Well, many of you have probably heard the phrase, the Shekinah glory, or the Shekinah glory of God. Well, the word Shekinah is not actually found in the classical manuscripts of the Old and New Testament. You're not going to find the word Shekinah in your Bible. But it comes from a Hebrew word, and the Hebrew word is Shekan, which means to reside or to permanently stay. And so it's my understanding that the word Shekinah was first introduced by the Jewish rabbis sometime during the period when the Old Testament ended, and in that period between the Old Testament and the New Testament began. And they came up with this word Shekinah to describe the visible, natural presence of God on earth as he resides with his people. The visible, natural presence of God on earth as he resides with his people, the Shekinah glory. And so the presence of God on earth, this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the glory of the Lord. The presence of God on earth as he resides with his people. And so in this passage, in this text that I just read to you, we see this visible, natural presence of God on earth with his people. What is it? What is it? It's the cloud, right? That's the Shekinah glory, the cloud. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and what? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so they came up with this word Shekinah to describe this cloud. And in every verse that I read to you there, ending up the chapter, this cloud is mentioned in every verse. It's mentioned in verse 34 as covering the tabernacle. In verse 35, it's talking about the cloud resting above the tabernacle. And again, it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In verses 36 and 37, it talks about the cloud determining when the nation of Israel will camp and when they will journey. And then in verse 38, it talks about the cloud by day and also fire by night. And so we have this mysterious or majestic visible image of the presence of God on earth in this cloud of fire. The Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God on earth residing with his people. If you go with me back to chapter 24 of Exodus. Chapter 24, verse 15. Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Verse 16. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. There it is again, connecting this cloud with the glory of the Lord. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So God is somehow in this cloud. And he calls out to Moses from the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And so again, we see the glory of the Lord described as this cloud of consuming fire in which the Lord dwells and calls out to Moses. The Shekinah, this glory cloud, appears again centuries later at the dedication of Solomon's temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, this is what it says. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so in the context of Exodus then, we see the glory of the Lord. And he's dwelling on Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and he's in this cloud of consuming fire. But he's separated from the children of Israel. He's up on his mountain. But then as we move through the Exodus and we come to chapter 40, then we see that the tabernacle is finished and God leaves the mountaintop. And he comes down and he fills the tabernacle, so that he might reside with his people on earth. There in chapter 40, we see that when this cloud first came down onto the tabernacle, that it covered the whole tabernacle in such a way that Moses couldn't even go into the tabernacle. We remember from last week, the tabernacle was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. And so this cloud was obviously a very visible manifestation of God, in such that Moses couldn't even go into the tabernacle. Eventually the cloud would settle over the mercy seat, as we saw last week, between the cherubim and the most holy place. And when he did that, it allowed the priests to come in and do their functions and duties within the tabernacle. And so the glory of the Lord leaving his mountain and coming down and dwelling among his people is a foreshadowing what is often called the Emmanuel principle. That is, God among his people. Remember what the angel told Joseph concerning Mary's son. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This Emmanuel principle. If you have your Bible still open and you want to go back with me for just a minute to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. I want to pick up the narrative after Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden. And it says in Genesis 3 verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And so here, even back in the Garden of Eden, we see God somehow presenting himself to Adam and Eve. And so they hid themselves from his presence. We're not told in Genesis 3 exactly how that presence appeared to them. But, you know, just from the sounds of the scripture, it says that that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. And then, whatever this presence was, he speaks to them out of this presence. In verse 9, the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And so, all the way back into the garden then, we see this desire of God to manifest himself and to appear and be present with his people. Going back to the Exodus, this is a beautiful picture of God's presence, the Shekinah glory in chapter 33 of the Exodus. And here we'll learn some more about what this glory of the Lord looks like. In verse 1 of chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.'" And so here the Lord is coming to Moses and he's saying, "Okay, I want you to journey on. We're going to the promised land. We're going to the land of Canaan. And so depart from here, and you and the people, and go up to the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Well, Moses gets a little nervous. He becomes a little apprehensive about continuing on in this journey. And so in verse 12, he's speaking to the Lord and he says, "Lord, if I found favor in your sight, let me know whom you will send with me." In other words, Moses doesn't want to do this by himself. And so he's asking the Lord, "You know, if I found favor with you, tell me who you're going to send with me." And look what the Lord says in verse 14. And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And notice the word presence, at least in my Bible, it's capitalized. "My presence will go with you." Moses says to him in verse 15, "If your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring us up to the land." And then in verse 18, Moses pleads with the Lord, "Show me your glory." So he's saying to the Lord, "Show me your presence. Show me this manifestation of yours that's going to go with us as we go to the land of Canaan. Show me your glory." Interesting point that the Lord makes in verse 19. Then he said, "I will make all my glory?" No. Presence? No. He says, "My goodness pass before you." Here's another indication of the glory of God. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about his goodness. The Lord says, "I'm going to make my goodness pass before you." In verse 22, it says, the Lord says to Moses, "So it shall be while my glory passes by." So here now we're connecting the presence with the glory. We're connecting the goodness with the glory of God.
So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So how does this presence manifest itself again? When God says, my presence or my goodness or my glory will pass by you. How does that manifest itself? Verse 5 of chapter 34. Now the Lord descended in the cloud. There it is again. And stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, giving iniquity and transgression and sin, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so again, we see the glory of the Lord, his presence, his goodness manifested in this glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God. But we also see in this glory cloud, as it passes by Moses, we see the Lord's goodness. And the Lord proclaims his goodness to them, and his mercy, and his grace, and his long-suffering, and his abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy and forgiving iniquity, for upholding justice. All of these things we see in the glory of the Lord and in his goodness. But how do we reconcile this glory cloud with phrases like, I will cover you with my hand. You can see my back, but you can't see my face. How do we reconcile phrases that say, like in verse 5 there of chapter 34, that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there? Is this part of Scripture just to help us relate better? You know, we know about the hand and the back and the face and standing next to somebody. Is that just some way that the Holy Spirit gives to us so we can relate to what's going on here a little bit? Or did Moses actually, in the presence of God there in the cloud, see something?
Jesus.
Amen. Well, it's no wonder to me there in verse 8 that Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. That's what happens when you see the glory of God. This glory cloud, by necessity, it only displayed a portion of God's glory. Because God told Moses there in verse 20, you can't see my face, for no man shall see me and live. We can't see God in his full glory and live. And so, as we've seen in Exodus towards the end, then Moses builds this tabernacle for the Lord and he raises it up. And we see this glory cloud, the Shekinah glory of God coming down and filling the tabernacle. And so with that picture in mind, then I want us to jump ahead to the New Testament and go to John's Gospel. John chapter 1, and we touched on this verse last week, but I want us to look at it in a little more detail this morning and revisit it a little bit, because it becomes a companion passage or companion thought to that of Exodus 40, and it becomes an extension of the Emmanuel principle. And of course, we know the verse to be verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, we know that this verse is speaking about Jesus. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word God became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word, the Greek word translated among us, dwelt among us, literally means in the midst of us. God left heaven and dwelt in the midst of us. John could have easily said, the word became flesh and lived among us. But instead he uses this very unusual Greek word translated dwelt. The word became flesh and dwelt in the midst of us. The word dwelt has its roots in a Greek word which literally means tent, or to pitch a tent. And so again, I think John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, purposely used the word dwelt here to connect Jesus with the tent, with the tabernacle of Exodus. Remember that the Hebrew word for tabernacle means to abide, to settle down, or to dwell. And so by using the word that was used of the tabernacle, John is coupling that and the glory of the Lord coming down onto the tabernacle and Jesus as the tabernacle. And they beheld his glory as well. The tabernacle was a foreshadowing of Jesus. We talked about that last week. And so as an extension of the Emmanuel principle, then Jesus left the mountain of God. He left the mountain of God and he came down and he pitched his tent among his people. He, in essence, became the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God as he resides with his people. And just as the tabernacle was a place where God dwelt with his people and manifested his glory, so Jesus in the flesh is the place where God met with his people and manifested his glory. You see, you can't have a tabernacle without the glory. And so that's why John says we beheld his glory. The glory is of as of the only begotten of the Father. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Of course, his full glory was veiled in his flesh, to be sure, just as the cloud veiled God's full glory. And yet the glory could not be completely hidden. When John says, we beheld his glory, I think maybe John was referring back to that time when he went with his brother James and Peter and they went up on the mountain of transfiguration and they saw Jesus in his glory. In Matthew 17:2, it says that they saw Jesus' face as it shone like the sun and his clothes became white as the light. Maybe John was thinking about that time when he writes here in his gospel that we beheld his glory. But I think it means much more than that. In an overall sense, beholding the glory of God means in Jesus that the disciples saw the sum of all of God's attributes and his perfection. They beheld God's glory in Jesus' miracles. After Jesus turned the water into wine, John writes this in his gospel. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And so they beheld his glory in his miracles. They beheld God's glory also in the goodness that they saw in Jesus. His compassion towards the leper. He reached out and he touched the leper. His mercy extended to the man born blind, and he gave him back his sight. His grace towards Matthew and Zacchaeus, hated tax collectors. His long suffering with Peter and the other disciples. God's truth laid out in his daily life. And God's love at the cross, where iniquity and transgressions and sin found forgiveness. They saw all of this, and they realized it was the glory of God. When Judas went out of the upper room to betray Jesus, Jesus, looking towards the cross, he said this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." At the cross, John beheld the glory of God, his perfect justice, his amazing love, like no other event in history. And so Jesus is an extension of the Emmanuel principle. God leaving his mountaintop and coming down and pitching a tent in the midst of his people. As we study our Bible, we could easily make the case that God's glory is the most important thing in all of the universe. David declares, "The heavens declare the glory of God." God speaking through his prophet Isaiah, he says, "Everyone who is called by not my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." So on one hand, God says, the heavens declare my glory. And on the other hand, he says, you and I were created for his glory. His glory. Even the events surrounding the death and resurrection of Lazarus, the Bible says they happened for the glory of God, so that Jesus would receive glory from it. And you remember that story? Jesus kind of hung back for a few days, didn't he? And during that time, Lazarus died, his friend. And yet we know the story. Jesus went there and comforted his sisters and eventually raised Lazarus up. All of that was for the glory of God. And that Jesus might be glorified through it. The Bible declares that sinners fall short of the glory of God. How do we fall short? Because in our sin, we're not presenting the goodness of God to anyone. And so we fall short of honoring God. We fall short of his glory. We fall short of his goodness. And yet later on in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, the Bible says, "Because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand, and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." Before, as sinners, we fall short of the glory of God. But now as believers, as we look forward to our place in heaven, we can confidently and joyfully stand because we're looking to a place where we're going to share in God's glory. And it's not going to be a veiled glory. It's going to be his full glory. Some men seek their own glory. But Jesus never sought glory for himself. His only desire was to glorify his Father. And the Bible tells us that that should be our only desire as well. The Bible calls us to display God's glory. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You see, now you and I are the tent. We are the tabernacle. But we're not the tabernacle without his glory, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And therefore, we are to display his glory in our body and in our spirit. The Emmanuel principle. God coming down and indwelling you and I. Dwelling in the midst of us. Therefore, using the language of Exodus, we're called to live so that others might behold God's glory by displaying his goodness. In the Exodus language, it would be his compassion, his mercy, grace, long-suffering, truth, and justice, and his love. Using the language of the New Testament, we display God's glory by producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how we give God the glory. That's how we honor his presence in us, by producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In that passage, or in that verse, it's talking about we're called to glorify God even in the most mundane, routine, necessary things of life. But not only that, it goes on to say that we are to glorify God in whatever we do. From the mundane to the most profound, we are to give God the glory. We are to display his glory in our life. We are to honor him by displaying his goodness, being his presence in this world. And so that means that we are to give God the glory, or be the glory of God when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're living with our spouse, when we're dealing with our children, when we're dealing with government, when we're dealing with bad relationships. Whatever it is, whatever we do, do for the glory of God. My friends, I think this is the most important lesson we can have in our life. Everything we do to the glory of God, whether we're in private or whether we're in public. It's all about God's glory. The opening question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, using language of the 17th century, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, "What is the chief end of man?" You know how they answer that? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief end. Let me close by referring just to one other text. And it's found in Philippians 2, 9 and 11. But what that text tells us is that our world is quickly moving towards a day when every tongue must confess, or will confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe. Everyone will do that either willingly, because they've experienced God's glory in their life, they've submitted gladly to his authority and to his salvation offered in Christ, or they're going to do so unwillingly because to them, Jesus seems like foolishness. They have resented his claim to authority in their lives, and they have rejected his offer of salvation. But whether it's willingly or unwillingly, that day is coming. Philippians 2, 9 and 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," meaning Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And this is the reason, listen to the reason, "to the glory of God the Father." That's the reason. So that God is going to get the glory. We could whittle it all down and say, one day soon every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Imagine that day. when every knee will go to the ground and every tongue alive on earth will confess the name of Jesus. What a glorious day that will be. For many of us who have already confessed the name of Jesus willingly, this day should not scare us but comfort us. For our promise of eternal glory isn't anchored on God's commitment to us, but on his commitment to himself and his glory. You see, this is going to happen because God is committed to himself and to his glory above everything else. Yes, he's committed to us, but we can have comfort in that because really he's committed to himself. And he's going to fulfill his glory at the end. But for many others, this idea that it's all about God's glory is a great stumbling block. C.S. Lewis, before he became a Christian, complained that God's demand to be praised sounded like, quote, a vain woman who wants compliments, unquote. That's what C.S. Lewis thought. And Michael Prowse, a columnist for the London Financial Times, turned away from God because he said only, quote, tyrants puffed up with pride crave adulation, unquote. And so you see, there's people that have a problem with God's glory and his desire for his glory to be revealed. They have a problem that God's just in this for his own self-adulation, or that he's in this for his own glory. They view such a God as immoral and unloving, and therefore they don't want anything to do with him. And perhaps that's how you feel. But by thinking this way, we've missed the truth. By God seeking his own glory is not the act of an unloving God, but instead the act of the most loving God. Because by glorifying himself, he is presenting himself or shedding light on the one and only thing that can satisfy us fully and forever, and that's mainly himself. David understood this. He wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11. Listen to what David wrote. He said, "You shall show me the path of life in your presence. In your glory is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore." You see, we cannot find the path of life. We cannot find the fullness of joy or the presence or the pleasures evermore outside the glory of God. We can't find them in ourselves or in others or in trying to glorify ourselves. You can only find the things that are truly meaningful in this life and which will last forever in the glory of God. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your presence are pleasures evermore. In your presence I will find my path of life. And so for anyone listening to my voice this morning who has not confessed and believed in the name of Jesus, who has not gladly and willingly bowed your knee to his authority and to his salvation, do it today. Because one day soon, you will. And at that moment, you want to be on the right side of things, don't you? Lord God, glorify your name in all the earth. Glorify your name in me and in your people, and let your glory cloud in the person of the Holy Spirit fill this tabernacle. And may you get the glory. Amen. 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 Lord Jesus, thank you for our time this morning, and thank you for the word as always. Lord, help us as weak individuals, dear Lord, but individuals who desire to give you the glory for everything in our lives. Lord, help us to give you glory in all that we do, to give you glory in our body and in our spirit. Lord God, to give you glory by living out the fruit of the Spirit. May people see your presence, dear Lord, in us. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.